Our Father, we read in your word, the words of Job, I have desired the words of your mouth more than my necessary food. Father, we confess that that is not often the case with us. We desire our breakfast, lunch, dinner, and midday snacks often more than we desire your word. And we ask that you would increase in our hearts our hunger and thirst to know you. And we know you through your word. Lord, your word is truth, and we need it to feed our souls. And so we pray that you would give us the help of your spirit, that we might feed upon your word and be nourished and built up and strengthened by it to live for your praise. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to tackle another parable this morning. And I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. The parable that Jesus shares in these verses contains a teaching that is very relevant and needful in the day in which we live. This week I consulted more commentators than usual, I think upwards of 9. And the commentator that I believe nailed the understanding of this section most accurately and fully is Pastor John MacArthur. And MacArthur says this, "Today, at a rapidly accelerating pace worldwide, the Word of God is mocked, vilified, and censured. Christians are routinely maligned, persecuted, and oppressed, even in supposedly advanced Western cultures. In the Middle East, Africa, and parts of Asia, Christians live in constant danger of martyrdom. Even by the most conservative measure, thousands are killed every year for their faith." I believe that this parable of Luke 18, 1-8, is especially suitable to persecuted people such as Christians are increasingly becoming in our day. It is very suitable for the age in which we live. Follow as I read the first 8 verses of Luke 18. "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" I want to follow 3 lines of thought this morning. We want to consider the context of the parable, the content of the parable, and the concerns of Jesus in the parable. First of all, the context of the parable. Now, in the last parable we considered, it was questionable as to what connection the parable had with the preceding context. I did make a connection, and I think it was reasonable, but it wasn't certain that the parable was connected with the context. Here, I think there's no question about the fact that this parable is related to its context. What is the context of this parable? Well, at the end of Luke chapter 17, just prior to Luke 18, in verses 22 to 37, Jesus has been teaching about his second coming. I'm not going to read that whole section, although it would be valuable. I'm just going to read a section of it from verses 26 to 30. Jesus teaching about his return. "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. And Jesus continues in what we have is chapter 17, teaching about his second coming until the end of that chapter. What is he saying? He's saying that when he comes again, it will be like it was in the days of Noah and Lot. What was it like in the days of Noah? Well, Genesis chapter 6 tells us. It says things like this: the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. A few verses later, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And yet, the mass of humanity at that time was going along business as usual. In a casual way. They were eating and they were drinking and they were marrying and doing what was done yesterday, being given in marriage. And there was no sense of alarm, no sense of conviction, despite the viral wickedness of the earth. Likewise, in the days of Lot, we considered what Sodom was like when we recently studied the sin of homosexuality. And we saw, what were the sins of Sodom in Lot's day? Well, Ezekiel tells us they were the sins of neglecting the poor and arrogance, but it also speaks of abominations. And we saw the sexual perversion that characterized Sodom. How these men, even when they were physically blinded by angels, were groping for the door of Lot's house to gratify their perverse sexual lust. And yet they too were conducting life very casually. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting. No sense of alarm, no sense of conviction, no sense of any impending judgment. Well, Jesus is telling us that when he comes again, it will be just like it was in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot, when God rained fire and brimstone literally upon the city of Sodom. Now, the rest of the New Testament agrees with this. For example, 2 Corinthians 3:13, speaking of the last days, says, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul indicates in 2 Thessalonians 1, you need not turn there, but that his people will be a persecuted people and will need relief from their persecution when Jesus comes again. 2 Thessalonians 1, just reading beginning with verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. The indication is that at the end of time, when Jesus comes back, his people will be a persecuted people. And those persecutors will be punished. Those afflictors will be afflicted when Jesus comes back. Now, Jesus goes from this teaching about the second coming at the end of chapter 17 right into verse 18, chapter 18, which begins, as we read, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Here's an occasion where we need to remember that the chapter divisions were not inspired. So right on the heels of this intense teaching about his second coming, he tells them a parable that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. I'm saying that the parable is vitally connected to the context, what goes before. But the real clincher is what Jesus says after the parable. Look at verse 8, which we read. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? He's still talking about his second coming. So you have these bookends, chapter 17, talking about his second coming, verse 8 of chapter 18, talking about his second coming. In the middle is the parable. My point is this, that the teaching of this parable is vitally connected to the context. It has in view the second coming of Jesus. Well, now let's move from the context to consider the content of the parable. Jesus is clearly giving a call to persistence in prayer. But given the context, which I hope is plain to you, the context being the return of the Lord Jesus, which is evident from what goes before, from what we'll see is the language of the parable, and from verse 8, it seems safe to say that this is not just a call to prayer in general, but it is a call to prayer in light of the darkening clouds of increased persecution and the looming judgment of God. Here's where I appreciate MacArthur. He says, quote, "This is encouragement for believers living in evil times. Seeing the world grow more hostile, sensing the approach of judgment, feeling alone and isolated, as it was in the days of Noah, and as it was also in the days of Lot. In other words, this story has particular application to times like ours." And he's writing only 2 years ago in 2015. "The days are evil. The need is critical. Our praying should be urgent, passionate, and persistent. We must not lose heart." Now, this story, this parable, gives us an encouragement to persistent prayer by a message of stark contrast. The story is about a widow and a judge in a city, a scenario which would have been very familiar to Jesus' hearers in that day, as was the case with all of his parables. He's drawing from everyday life. He's drawing from the things that are familiar to illustrate higher spiritual truths. So we have this widow. Now, to speak of widows in the Bible is to speak of one who is in abject need. A widow was basically synonymous with abject need, even desperate need. In that society, she would have been helpless and totally dependent. She had no man to care for her. Obviously, her husband had died, but apparently she would have had no sons, no brothers, no uncles to look out for her. In the words of MacArthur, she was, and he multiplies adjectives, poor, powerless, helpless, deprived, lowly, unknown, unloved, uncared for, or otherwise desperate. On top of that, she was being oppressed by some injustice. We don't know what it is, but her cry is to the judge for legal protection. Literally, "Avenge me, protect me." She has been accused of something unjustly. She is being oppressed, and she's looking to the place she ought to look, to the court of justice, and she's looking for that justice. Now, the Bible is full of God's mind regarding the care of widows. And I'll say it in advance, God is nothing like this judge. That's one of the points of the parable. This is a point of contrast. God is not like this judge. We know from the beginning of the Bible to nearly the end that God is a God of great compassion and care for the likes of the poor, the widow, the orphan, the oppressed, the stranger. He built into his law statements like this, Exodus 22:22. "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." It makes you want to say, "Lord, what do you really think about this?" You know? I mean, talk about the punishment fitting the crime. You afflict a widow, and your wife will become a widow. You afflict an orphan, and your children will become orphans, because I'll deal with you harshly. God cares about widows. In Isaiah 1:17, when God, through his prophet, is trying to bring his spiritually wayward people to repentance, what is it that he desires of them? Isaiah 1:17, he says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." And of course, we know the statement from the New Testament, James 1:27, where James says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, our God and Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep yourself unstained from the world." So there we have the widow in desperate need, an oppressed widow. In the Bible, God has the back of the widow. And then we have this judge. The judge in the story is a completely heartless, compassionless, and godless man. And this too would have been very familiar to Jesus' hearers. The religious court system under the Pharisees and Sadducees would have been characterized by what characterized the religion of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Very legalistic, very man-made. And many of their judgments would have been based on man-made rules. Many of the judgments they handed down would have been very harsh and heartless. as were the religious leaders of that day. And then the Roman court system, they would have had village judges, and these men were seeking to, you know, look out for the concerns of Caesar, and we read that they were unscrupulous and immoral men on the bench in these local village courts. So the judge that Jesus describes here very much fits that profile. He didn't reverence God. He was godless. He didn't respect man. He was not even humanitarian. And these are the two highest motives for doing good, right? The two great commands that comprise everything. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor. Nothing of those two noble motivations, love for God and love for neighbor, possessed this man's soul whatsoever. Eventually, even though he at first resists giving the widow what she cries for, eventually he relents. But what is his motivation? It is pure self-interest. The language is, otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And that word wear me out is an interesting word. It literally means to smite under the eye so as to bruise. To beat black and blue. It's the word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 9:27 when he's comparing his life to the Greek athlete in the sprint and in the boxing match. And he says, I pummel myself. I keep under my body. I beat my body black and blue and make it my slave, lest after having preached to others, I become a castaway. That's the word used here. Now, it's not that the judge literally feared that the woman was going to come and give him a black eye, although, you know, I know women who might be tempted to that and might actually do that. But it means, you know, sheer dint of her persistence, he wore the guy down, not because he feared God, not because he had any compassion for the widow, even though God has great compassion for the widow, but because of crass self-centeredness and self-protection. All right, she's going to wear me out. And so I'll give her what she wants. So, what is the point of the parable? As Jesus tells the story, we have this helpless, desperate widow at the mercy of this cold, compassionate judge. But because she kept coming, imperfect tense, she kept coming again and again and again, although he's unwilling, he eventually relents. The point of the parable is this, and it is a point of contrast from lesser to greater. If this utterly heartless, unprincipled, and ungodly, unrighteous judge will grant this poor, helpless widow woman justice by dint of her sheer persistence in coming to him, how much more? That's the point, right? How much more, argument from lesser to greater, will God bring about justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Now, take a look at your Bible there. The latter part of verse 7 is a difficult phrase. The New American Standard, and I believe the ESV, says, "And will he delay long over them?" Put in the form of a question, with the supposed answer, no, he will not delay long over them, kind of confirming what it says in verse 8, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. That's one possible rendering chosen by the New American Standard and the ESV. The New King James has it, though he bears long with them. Now that doesn't so much affirm the quickness of the relief, but qualifies it. He will give relief, although it may take some time. And commentators, respectable commentators, are on both sides of the fence. I think I favor the New King James. I'm a New American Standard guy, but I think I favor the New King James because it seems to present the fact of reality that it's been a long time since he has come to vindicate his people. Jesus hasn't yet come after 2,000 years. But whatever the case, there is a slight disparity, not in the text, but in the translation of the text. Now, the parable then is meant to be an encouragement to God's people to pray to him, especially in times of suffering and difficulty, with the confidence that he will hear them and he will vindicate them. And I believe we're to understand this in light of the context of the second coming of Christ, when there will be pervasive wickedness on the earth and pervasive persecution and suffering for God's people, when they will be tempted to lose heart. In that context in particular, and we may be at that time in human history, we are not to leave off praying and not to lose heart. Now, for our remaining time, let's look more closely at what I'm just calling the concerns of the parable, or the concerns of our Lord Jesus in telling this parable. And I have several. First, one concern Jesus has is to tell us and remind us that God has an elect people whom he dearly loves. You notice that the people of God, who are parallel to the widow, right? The one crying out, the widow's crying out to the judge, parallels God's people crying out night and day to him. And they are called his elect. Now, there are many ways by which Christians are designated in the Bible, believers and saints, but here they are called his elect. And so let me dwell on that for just a few moments, because there's obviously a reason why they are called his elect. Ephesians 1:4 says that we are chosen in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And then it goes on to say, in love, he's chosen us in love according to the kind intention of his will. Who are the elect of God? I trust many of us here this morning. We are those who have been chosen by God in Jesus Christ from eternity past. And why were we chosen? In love, according to the kind intention of his will. That's as far as we can go. But you will look in vain to find anything in you that drew forth God's love. It wasn't because you were so lovely and so lovable, or God foresaw that you would believe. There was nothing in you or me that attracted and drew forth God's love. He set his electing love upon us because he chose to. And I don't know if eternity will reveal any more reason than that. Maybe, but right now we got to live with that. What a glorious truth that God set his love upon you, not because you were lovely and lovable, but because he chose to. Such are the elect of God. John 6:37 further says about the elect, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. All the elect of God show themselves to be elect because they come with saving faith in Jesus. And they are saved as a result of that. Not only are they saved, they are eternally saved. Because Jesus goes on in that passage to say, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. The one who comes to me I will not cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. If you are the elect of God, you are not only saved, you are eternally saved. It is the will of God who gave you to the Son that you be raised up. As certainly as you came to Jesus by faith to be initially saved, one day you will be raised up to final salvation. No wonder then Paul can guarantee the eternal salvation of the elect of God when he says in Romans 8, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. And then he goes on to say, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God and Jesus love their elect with a tenacious and eternal love that will never let them go. And let me pause for a moment and ask you, are you one of the elect of God? You say, well, how can I know? You can know. You can know. And let me briefly tell you how you can know. There's a statement that Paul makes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, by which you can know whether you are one of the elect of God. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." Paul knew that they were elect, not because they had a little tattoo, a little label, you know, on the sole of their foot or the back of their neck that said elect of God, but because their lives demonstrated this triad of graces, faith, love, and hope. They had faith in Jesus Christ alone to save them. That faith was a faith that worked itself out in good works of service to the people of God and to the lost. They were characterized by love, which is so uncharacteristic of human nature. We love ourselves, but the elect of God love God and they love others. And they're characterized by hope, a confident expectation of their eternal salvation, not based upon their self-effort, but based upon the finished work of Jesus. Are you the elect of God? If you are characterized by faith, love, and hope, you are the elect of God. If you are not the elect of God, may I say you may become the elect of God if you believe in Jesus. See and sense your need for the Savior. Come to Jesus with faith. He will change your life so you no longer live for yourself, but for God and others. And he will give you a confident expectation of your eternal salvation, not based upon your character performance, but based upon the finished work of Jesus. You will become his child, and all of his children are elect. Well, God hears the prayers of his elect because his elect are his children, and they cry, "Abba, Father," and he is their daddy, and he delights to hear their prayers. And so it seems like one of the concerns of Jesus in this parable is to remind us that the elect of God are especially loved by God and by himself. Secondly, I think from this parable, another concern comes out, given the context, and that is that God's elect people will go through tribulations increasingly as the day draws near. Remember our context. Jesus is coming back to judge the world. He will judge it as he did in the days of Noah and as he did with Sodom, because it will be filled with wickedness. The whole period of what the Bible calls the last days, between the first and second comings of Christ, according to Paul in 2 Timothy 3, will be characterized by wickedness. Remember what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3? He says that in the last days, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, and the litany of sins continues. This will characterize the human race throughout the entire period of the last days between the first and second comings of Jesus. But in verse 13, he says, "But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Friends, it's not going to get better before Jesus returns. It's going to heat up. Men are going to get worse. It is not surprising then that in that same context, verse 12, Paul says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." In an age of wickedness, there will be persecution. In an age of heightening, greater wickedness, there will be more intense persecution coming upon the people of God. You know, the people of God have always been persecuted, haven't they? Ever since the fall of man, there has been this perpetual antagonism between good and evil, between the righteous and the wicked, right and wrong, folly and wisdom, as illustrated by Cain killing Abel. That was the division of humanity. The ungodly have always persecuted God's people. There is a perpetual antagonism between good and evil, resulting in this persecution. But there's a reason to believe that it will intensify as the Lord's coming draws near. Hence Jesus' words here, that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, Because as the persecution heats up and intensifies, and even our brother's prayer this morning for the persecuted nations, it's constantly in our faces, isn't it? As it wasn't several decades ago, thousands of our brothers and sisters being jailed and being tortured and being killed in these persecuted countries. It's definitely heating up. With that will come the greater temptation to lose heart. And so Jesus gives these words, don't let that happen. God's people then will go through tribulation increasingly as the day draws near. A third concern is God's elect will need to persevere in prayerful confidence that God will vindicate them and not lose heart. That's the point of the teaching, isn't it? Don't lose heart. Don't leave off praying. Be like the persistent widow. Because if you do, God will be faithful. God will vindicate you if you do not lose heart. Here again, MacArthur, I think, is spot on when he says the point Jesus is making is that while his disciples await his return, especially as the world seems to grow more wicked and more doom-worthy, he wants his elect to keep praying and not lose heart. So this is a call to eschatological prayer. It's an encouragement to pray that the Lord will come and to pray for the strength to endure to the end. The gist of the exhortation is summarized nicely in the words of Luke 21:36, which I think is a good parallel text. Listen to Jesus' words there. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. That's the Olivet Discourse. That's all about the second coming of Christ. It's parallel to our text. And he's saying, make sure you're worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. A final concern that Jesus has in the text is in 8b. It's interesting how he ends this section. Still talking about the second coming. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's an interesting statement. What does it mean? Perhaps it means that when Jesus comes again, the vast majority of people will not be believers. I mean, I think he's told us that when he said there's a broad road leading to destruction and a narrow road leading to life. But most of the commentators take that as a rhetorical question, which is meant to provoke self-examination for his original hearers and for us, his readers. Namely, when Jesus comes again, despite the intensified persecution that will come at the end of the age and is upon us now, will you be one faithfully praying, calling upon the Lord, and clinging to Jesus Christ by faith, no matter what the cost, even death? It's probably left unanswered because it's for us each to examine ourselves. When Jesus returns, will he find you and me faithfully clinging to him, no matter what the cost? Well, I want to take a few more minutes. And I want to give some reasons why we should not lose heart, but persist in prayerful confidence in God, especially amidst the suffering of persecution. You with me so far? Jesus is coming back. Things are going to get worse before they get better. In light of that intensified persecution, believers are going to be tempted to lose heart and to faint, to give up. Jesus said, don't do that, but remain in prayerful confidence, calling upon me, because unlike that judge, I will hear you and I will vindicate you. What are some encouragements for us, and especially God's people suffering far worse than us, to continue and not lose heart and not give up? Let me give several, and I may skip a few for the sake of time. First of all, our suffering for Christ is not a sign of God's disfavor, but his favor. We are naturally inclined to think when we are suffering and suffering persecution, isn't it rather human nature to think God must be displeased with me? Certainly the world thinks that. Well, isn't your God a God of love? Why does he allow his people to suffer if he's a God of love? And we as believers can be tempted to think, why am I suffering this if God loves me so much? Remember the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73. We won't take the time to turn there, but in Psalm 73, this man is struggling. He's trying to live a pure life, and yet he's having a rough go of it. And he looks at the wicked. Their bodies are fat, and you know their death is easy. They're having an easy time. What's wrong? And my feet, he says, came close to slipping. Where's the justice in that? I probably said this at some time in the past, but one of the old writers said, in this life, God's hand and God's heart are not perfectly aligned. In this life, God's hand may seem to be favorable toward those who are his enemies, whom he will eventually judge. And God's hand may appear to be against his people whom he loves. In this life, hand and heart are not perfectly aligned. But one day they will be. And you remember how he resolved it. Then I came into the sanctuary of the Lord and I perceived their end. It's not going to go well for them in the end. No, eventually God's hand and God's heart will be aligned. In fact, quite the opposite to our natural thinking is true. When you suffer for the name of Christ, it is a badge of discipleship, and it is a sign that you are one of the loved, eternally loved, elect ones of God. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Are you suffering persecution? It's because you're living a godly life. Likely. There are exceptions. Pastor Paul will deal with that in 1 Peter 4. But likely you're suffering. If you're living godly, you're suffering persecution. In John 15, Jesus said, they hated me. They hate you because they hated me first. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I took you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If you're suffering for Christ, it's because you're not of the world, but you're of the Father and you're of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 5, Jesus said, you know, when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you wrongly for my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad because great is your reward in heaven, because in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before. You're in good company. You're in the company of the choice servants of God, the prophets, when you suffer. In Philippians 1:29, God tells the Philippians, to you God has granted not only to believe in him but to suffer for his sake. It's a gift. John Piper says it's a gift God gives with a bow on it. It's a gift package he gives you as Christians to suffer. So, as an encouragement to continue praying, calling upon the Lord, and not losing heart, our suffering for Christ is not a sign of God's disfavor, but quite the opposite. It is a sign of his smile upon you if you are suffering for Christ. Secondly, God will bring us deliverance and vindication for our suffering. This is closest to our text. The widow keeps coming, pleading for justice. Vindicate me! Avenge me! That's her cry. Eventually, she gets it because of the crass self-centeredness of the judge. How much more will our God, who loves his people, vindicate them who cry to him day and night? But you say, wait a minute, it's been 2,000 years. And that final vindication of Jesus' return and the punishment of the wicked and the ultimate reward of the righteous still has not come. 2,000 years. What about that? Some of the commentators simply point to 2 Peter and say, Peter gives us the answer. And so I quote from 2 Peter 3. Last chapter of Peter's last letter, beginning at verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth formed out of water and by water, through which the world of that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But notice, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up. That's the answer, isn't it? It hasn't happened. You haven't come in 2,000 years, Lord. Peter answers it. He hits the nail on the head, right? Mockers will come and say, where's the promise of his coming? He's supposed to vindicate you? You know? Well, he hasn't come in 2,000 years. Will he ever come? Peter says, make no mistake about it. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And then wickedness will be punished. Righteousness will be rewarded. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And there will be an eternal lake of fire. Similarly, in Revelation chapter 6, we have martyrs pictured as waiting in heaven, disembodied, under the altar. And I just read Revelation 6, beginning at verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That's the cry of the widow. These are the departed saints making that widow's cry. Lord, we suffered horribly unto death at the hands of wicked men who hate you. When are you going to avenge us? That's what the widow was asking for. Lord, or judge, avenge me. And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Wait, but it will come. And if we ask why, the delay in God vindicating his people? Peter may give us a hint. He's not willing, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's part of the reason for the delay. Now, perhaps we need to take that as all of God's elect. We know that God will save a particular people. And so he's not coming yet because all of his elect have to be gathered in. And so he's delaying. There's a sense in which we want Jesus to come, but there's a sense in which if he came today, many of our loved ones would be eternally lost. And so perhaps we could welcome the delay of his coming until some of them might be saved. Well, I had much more, brethren. What I did was I took the word lose heart, which other than this text is used only five other times by the Apostle Paul. And I think those passages are very instructive, but for time's sake, our time is up and I'm not going to go into those. But they are reasons for us not to lose heart, but to continue prayerful. Let me just say, in light of this parable, in closing, what should we take from it? God loves you. If you're a believer in Jesus, God loves you with an everlasting love that will never let you go. Jesus is coming back for you. But before he comes, this life will be marked by increasing suffering for God's people as the world sinks lower and lower into depravity. Our need is not to lose heart, but continue in prayerful confidence, calling on the Lord for strength and help in every circumstance, and especially for us who are living an easy life. We need to cry out for our suffering brethren in North Korea and Sudan and Somalia, Afghanistan and Pakistan and Iraq and Iran and all those other places, China, where they are suffering horribly. We need to pray that they would cry out to God in confidence that God will one day vindicate them. The day of the Lord will come. The day of their vindication will come. And in the meantime, pray that God would give them strength and help in every circumstance. And I believe in light of this parable, we need to pray. And no doubt many of our suffering brethren are praying this with a fervency that we cannot come close to. We need to pray the final words of the Bible. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly, Jesus said. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. As you know, Maranatha. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. It ought to be a prayer on our lips. If he does come, we won't have to die. Won't that be glorious? We'll just be translated. Come, Lord Jesus, especially on the lips of our horribly suffering brethren, how they are crying. And we need to cry with them, come, Lord Jesus, give vindication to your people. But for some of you, that cry, that prayer, ought to shake you to the core of your being. Because if Jesus were to come and you have not trusted in Him for forgiveness and for eternal salvation, it will be the most horrible reality for you. Because when He comes, see, the first time He came as a meek lamb to suffer. When He comes again, He will not come as a meek, suffering servant. He will come as a wrathful, angry judge. Imagine the wrath of a lamb. I can't imagine that, but that's how the book of Revelation describes Jesus. You will face His wrath and eternal separation from Him. So I plead with you, if you have not believed in Jesus, come to Him now. Make peace with Him now, so that when He comes, He will welcome you as one of His elect children. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You that Your promises are true. Thank You that though there's been a long delay, You are coming back. We pray for our dear brothers and sisters suffering so horribly in this life, with almost every earthly joy extinguished from their experience. How they long for You to come. How often it is on their lips, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Would You come for their sake? Would You save our loved ones, though? Would You save them, Lord, before You come?" We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.